We're at Luke 23. The next 4 weeks we'll be looking at the events of Easter. When you're dealing with a narrative, as this is, it's a bit difficult. I mean, it's very easy in one stand. It's not a part of the Bible that you're going to scratch your head and say, now what on earth is all this about? It's telling the story. It's a very straightforward thing. But it's difficult because it is so straightforward. The narrative parts of the Bible are so simple. In fact, they're so memorable. I mean, once you've had them read to you once, you could really kind of tell back most of the events, couldn't you? They've been so honed in a way that they stick in your mind fairly easily. And of course, for most of us who have come from some kind of Christianized background, they are massively familiar. You cannot ever know the time when you didn't know that Jesus was crucified, that Pontius Pilate, whoever he was and however you pronounce the name, was the man who washed his hand. And I mean, the whole scenes are all set out in your mind, and even having them read to you sometimes can be a terrible bore, can't it? Because your mind wanders off halfway, and when you come back you find out they haven't changed the story, and you wander off again for a little sleep, and finally the bloke's finished, and he's always finished, and I didn't hear any of it this time. Your mind may not be as sinful as mine, but just even listening to the story being told, well, it's a great shame, isn't it? Can you imagine the impact it would make upon us the first time when you hear these events? When you read about the wonderful and magnificent things that Jesus has done, and the crowds gathering around and walking into Jerusalem, and the great impact he is making everywhere, it must be a great shock to actually come up to this point in the account, to find out that this one whom they loved so much, they also cried out for his crucifixion. And this one whom the judge declares to be innocent, he condemns. However, we Christians frequently use these accounts as fables. That is, I don't know the meaning of the word fable, but I presume how I use the word fable, it means a story with a moral. Like Aesop's stories, etc. I presume that's what a fable is. That you tell a story, you tell a little narrative, and then you draw out some kind of moral conclusion that flows from it. And so Christians for many years have been telling the stories of Jesus and then drawing a little moral conclusion from it. And so here you can draw many of them, can't you? That Jesus and Pilate and Herod and the crowd, they're the examples of the good, the bad and the ugly. And you can draw this is how you should be and this is how you shouldn't be kinds of morals out of these narratives. But is that what we're supposed to do with them? And is that not a very dangerous thing to do with them? That is, while there may be truth in the applications we draw, can we be sure that they really come out of the passage? Is that what Luke was meaning us to understand? Or rather, are we not finding those applications from somewhere else and reading them into the passage? That is, we have an idea of what is good behaviour, and we look into the passage and say, well, that's the one who did it, and so that's the one we should follow. We have an idea of what moral cowardice is, and we see what Pilate is doing, and we say, well, now there's an example of moral cowardice, and therefore don't be like Pilate, who was a moral coward. But Luke is not actually trying to teach us anything about moral cowardice. That's an idea we've got from somewhere else. That is, there is a problem with any part of the Bible that is a narrative. The stories of David, the accounts of the apostles in the book of Acts. That people move from what happened to what you ought to do. They move from what is to what ought. And so Jesus sent them out two by two. You ought to go two by two. Jesus sent them with only one blanket, one rug, one coat. Therefore you should only go with one coat, one tunic. Jesus sent them with no bag for money, therefore you should not carry money. Jesus, you just take any bit that you want. Jesus sent them just before Easter to go and get a donkey in a neighbouring town. Therefore you, just before Easter, should go and get donkeys out of neighbouring towns. And if anyone asks you, say, sir, the Lord has a need of it. I don't know what donkey traders would feel like around Easter. I think they would have little electric fences around their donkeys to keep weirdo Christians away from them, but how do you control this moving from this happened like this to therefore you ought? There's another problem with seeing these as fables, and that is it underestimates totally
the importance of the historical reality. For fables can be, and I think nearly always are, fiction. They're stories, made up stories, preposterous stories, unlikely stories, animals that talk stories. But what we have recounted here are fundamentally non-fiction. And that is the great claim as to what it's about, that it really is describing for us what happened. So just turn with me for a moment back to the beginning of Luke's Gospel. You see it there in Luke's stated aim and intention. In the opening few verses when he writes to his friend Theophilus. Luke 1:1, many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled amongst us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. And therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. It's not fable country, is it? It's not fiction country he's talking about. There are certain things that have happened. Now, they are things with a meaning, things that have been fulfilled, things that have got a meaning, things that have been taught to them, but they're things of which we have eyewitnesses and different accounts, and I've checked them out. And my writing for you is so that you will be certain about them, so that you will know of a certainty this is what it was. So to read even the crucifixion account in the fable mentality has a couple of problems to it. One is the drawing of the morals may actually not be drawing morals out of the account, but reading in morality from elsewhere into the account. And secondly, it's the tendency to underplay the historical nature of what it is we're dealing with, the factual nature of what it is we're dealing with, though of course facts recorded from a particular perspective and a particular bias, a particular Christian perspective. This is being described as how it happened. And a study of the account reinforces their believability. It's part and parcel of the whole process of the Bible, but what we have before us is something that is fundamentally believable as having happened. The Bible has it throughout, that is, over the 1,000 years that it was written, over the many authors, it still has this same characteristic, that the people are described as people really are. If it ever is, of course, fiction, it is incredibly, incredibly clever fiction, because the people are real. You see people with their warts on, not with their makeup on. You see them as they really do function. Now, of course, that's part of the reason why it's so easy to read morals out of them, because you see people who are just like real people from whom you can draw lessons. You see all the kinds of characters of life around about us being portrayed. Pilate, the powerful ruler, who is a victim of the crowds he's trying to rule over. I mean, it's such a perfect picture of men like Idi Amin. Massive power that man had in Uganda. So much power he was terrified of everybody. It's a terrible state you get yourself into with such power. The weakness of the man. You can see it in the rivalry and the unlikely friendship that's made up between the politicians Herod and Pilate. You can see it in the twisting of the charges against Jesus so that the Jews can reframe their complaints against Jesus so that he will appear to be anti-Rome. If he was genuinely anti-Rome, of course they would have loved him because they hated the Romans. Here they're going to make a charge that will stick against the Romans, that he is somehow against Caesar, when they know he is really against them. That is a difficulty, and all the twisting and turning. It's true about the character of crowds and crowd behaviour and the calling out of simple charges. A friend of mine was caught in a demo in the 1950s. I do have friends that are that old. And there was a famous demo in the 1950s at the University of Sydney. They had been campaigning for some time for a crossing across Parramatta Road, where there now actually is a bridge. And there was tremendous complaints that there was lack of crossing facilities there, which was then the main bus point to pick up your bus at the afternoon. And finally a pedestrian crossing was put in, but there were no lights on it. And then in the middle of the crisis, a girl was very seriously injured on the crossing, which just seemed to spill over student reaction to activity. It just, the place exploded. And there was this great demo organised so that the students walked across the crossing all the time. You got to one side, you went back the other side. So that the cars were held stationary from there, and they backed up through City Road, along the through Parramatta Road, all the way up George Street, all the way back onto the Harbour Bridge, and the whole of Sydney was brought really to a standstill by this massive demonstration of hundreds and hundreds of students going back and forward across Parramatta Road. It really was, in many ways, one of the most effective campaigns, and they did get traffic lights in there, and now, of course, in the age of affluence, they've got a bridge that goes over the top of the road, which has got too many stairs for anyone to ever bother climbing up, and so students scamper across the road without any lights or crossing. And such are the ironies of life. Now, my friend was there on the day of the great demo, and he said there are thousands of students all up on the staircase that's just there next to the theatre. I've forgotten, they've changed the name of the theatre, next to the Union Building there. And he said he didn't know anything about it, he just actually wandered into the crowd. He said all these people, and they were calling out, "We want justice, we want justice." And he said thousands and thousands of them, the horns were blaring and all the rest of it. And he said suddenly he found himself in the middle of the crowd yelling out, "We want justice, we want..." See, he didn't know what he wanted justice about, but he knew he wanted it. That when you actually get caught into crowds, and in the mix of a big crowd, and when the tempers are running hot, the crowd that called out, "Hosanna, great is he who comes in the name of David," one week can easily be calling out, "Crucify, crucify," the next. It's just so true of us. The fickleness of the crowd, the character of the politicians, the whole thing has the rings of truth about them. And so, being true to life, they are examples of life. They are morals of, they are examples and illustrations of morality that we pull from elsewhere. But we must recognise we get it from elsewhere. We know elsewhere that Jesus is the innocent, that Jesus is the sufferer. And we see it highlighted here in time after time in verse 4, verse 14. Pilate is saying, "I find no fault in this man." And we know from the rest of scriptures that that was true. This is the man in whom there is no fault. And so we see him silently suffering, patiently suffering, not telling lies, not wriggling out of it, standing up, trusting himself to God, as the scriptures say. Indeed, fulfilling what the prophet Isaiah spoke of, as the lamb who goes to the slaughter without making any bleat, being quiet before it. He's not objecting. He was fulfilling the character of the prophecies. And so we can say, here is the man whose confidence is in God in the face of wickedness and immorality, standing firm in his innocence. And we see the bad, the crowd, the chief priests and teachers of the law, who out of jealousy and rivalry and envy and all the things that we've seen arise through the chapters of the gospel, are stirring up the crowd to call out, who are continuing in their charges. We can see them. We can see, of course, the wicked Herod. He was a half-caste Jew, half-caste Idumean. He was a phony king. He was a puppet king of the Roman Empire. He always had to be bowing to his masters, of an immoral family. And here, there's many Herods in the New Testament, you'll say. I think there's seven of them in the New Testament, all part of the same rotten family. And here is this rotten man. All he wants to see from God is a great circus show. Last I get my opportunity of seeing Jesus as that incredible stage play, Jesus Christ Superstar put it, walking across a swimming pool. Come on, I mean, let's do the party trick that beats all party tricks. You won't find that in the Bible, by the way. I just thought I'd like to point that out to you. That's actually from Superstar. But on that occasion, they got it right. Most of the other occasions, they've got it totally wrong. But there's Herod, you see, rich, affluent, and stupid, face to face with God, and he wants to see a party trick. Here is the example of the man who, and Pilate, a weak and ugly man is Pilate, isn't he? He knew Jesus was innocent. He knew Barabbas was guilty. But to keep his place in power, he has to bow the knees to the crowds. And it's easy, therefore, to be warned not to be compromised like Herod and Pilate, not to be coerced like the crowd, not to be eaten away with jealousy like the leaders of Israel. But I think Luke is saying other things to us of more importance about the ironies of the situation, for they seem to me to be written fairly strongly in this little section. It's a chapter about kingdoms. Who is the king? What kingdom is he king of? The opening question of Pilate to Jesus, are you the king of the Jews? Are you the rival to the emperor of Rome? Are you really what they say of you? It was a preposterous and stupid question. Here is a man who shows no sign of political, militaristic aggression, standing with the crowd opposed to him and the leaders of his nation calling for blood. Here is a man who is your captive, who will not say anything to you other than you said so, and they are saying he is the king of the Jews. Preposterous. Pilate couldn't believe it. I mean, there's nothing that would give any indication that this man did anything that looked like he was actually trying to set the Jewish nation against their captors of Rome. And he was going to try and... It was just ridiculous. Mind you, you wonder whether Pilate didn't think, well, that's typical, that's the kind of king you'd expect the Jewish nation to have. They're so stupid anyway. You wonder whether that's not... Because Pilate has this mocking voice that comes in the other gospel accounts of, you know, what will I do with this, your king? And of course the putting up of the sign over his head, this is the king of the Jews. I mean, Pilate, I suppose, got the pleasure out of seeing the king of the Jews. Are you the king of the Jews? And of course there's the stupidity of it, isn't it? Because so many of the people of Israel and the leaders of Israel were sold out to Rome, so they didn't want any insurrection. But so many of the people were constantly in insurrection. The rumours, the warfares, the ideas. Oh, Jesus was not the only one who would be a claimed Messiah of the first century. He's not the only one. And the insurrection that Barabbas is caught up in is not the only insurrection. The Jews were a very troublesome people to try and rule over. They were a difficult, honorary, cussed people. They had a culture which had a strength and an integrity about it which couldn't simply be broken. They stayed on fighting and warring, and they were not an easy people. And here is another one. But so many of the Jews wanted this kind of political Messiah, yet they don't want this one. It's a strange business. And of course, you and I know it's even stranger still, because this is the king of the Jews. This is exactly who it is. Not only of the Jews, but of the whole world. Of Rome as well, ultimately. Jesus said, well, you said so. He doesn't deny it. It's quite true. That is, Jesus is being killed for being the king of the Jews, which is a false accusation which happens to be true. It's only trumped up because that's the kind of thing that can get the Romans to act. It's a trumped up charge. But it's a trumped up charge that is absolutely true. He is executed as the king. His execution is about being the king. And the second related irony is, of course, that of the insurrection. Rome is, or at least if Pontius Pilate, would be scared of insurrections and troublesome fanatics that were around. Barabbas is guilty of insurrection and murder associated with it, presumably. Israel didn't mind Barabbas. They're quite happy to have an insurrectionist released, even a murderer. But Jesus, they want to get rid of, and so they accuse of insurrection. Give us the insurrectionist and take the insurrectionist. Jesus was indeed guilty of the overthrow of Rome. For the empire that Jesus set up, the kingdom that Jesus set up, not only rivaled Rome, but has overtaken Rome and still exists to this day. Jesus was setting up a kingdom that white-handed Rome out. Jesus' disciples were to be turning the world upside down, or at least that was the accusation within a little while of them. On the surface, he was no insurrectionist, not like Barabbas. He was no murderer like Barabbas. And yet he did what Barabbas could never do. He brought the kingdom of Israel into effect. He established that kingdom which would outlast and outspread anything that Rome could ever dream of. And so here, the guilty man, Barabbas, is replaced by the innocent man. The murderer is spared, and the innocent man is murdered. The innocent dies in the place of the guilty. For Christian minds, it's not hard to hear something being said there. I'm not sure Luke is saying it, but it's not hard for us to hear it. The irony, though, of the insurrectionist murderer being spared while the innocent man accused of insurrection being killed, I'm sure Luke is saying. The real kingdom was being established. But it's almost like a comedy of errors, well, a tragedy of errors, isn't it? They got the wrong man by getting the right man. And another irony is there in terms of who is the judge. Jesus throughout the whole thing seems all unflappable. Always seems in charge. You see it actually when he's arrested back in the previous chapter. You see it all the way through. Everybody else is concerned about him. No one else knows what to do. Pilate sending him over to Herod, Herod sending him back to Pilate. The soldiers come out to arrest him, but Jesus tells them to put up their arms, you know, and let these ones. And Jesus takes control of almost every situation. Pilate, he's in a terrible stew. Herod's in a terrible stew, and great disappointment anyway. Not a great stew, but a great disappointment. The crowd's angry, but Jesus, well, modern Western youth would enjoy him because he's so cool. Laid back, almost, it would seem, in the face of the only one who's likely to suffer anything. Seems in control. Here is the phony king, Herod. He wasn't even Jewish. Phony king, investigating this Jesus, who was the king for whom the whole nation of Israel had come into existence, and spurning him because he couldn't do party tricks, or wouldn't do party tricks. Who is the judge of whom? Who actually is in control? Who is answerable to whom in this? Jesus treats the court of Herod with absolute contempt. He will not even answer. And so Herod treats him with contempt, dresses him up like a king, and mocks him. We read of the mocking in other gospel accounts, of course. You know, hail king. It's all true, you see, the mocking they're giving him. I take it that Luke is presenting for us the facts of the trial of Jesus. The facts which fulfilled those things of the past, which looked forward to the coming of the King of Israel, who would establish the kingdom of God on earth. Not like any other king, but would overthrow all rulers by bringing the reign of peace, for he was to be the Prince of Peace, who happened also to be the servant of God, led to his slaughter like a lamb. He is presenting for us the death of Jesus in those kinds of terms. However, Luke had predicted, or Jesus had predicted, and is recorded for us in Luke's Gospel, and later on the New Testament teaches us, such as the passage that was read for us from 1 Peter, that we are to follow Jesus in his death. You see, Jesus when he warned of his death, as he does several times through Luke's gospel, said, if any man would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. If you're going to be my disciples, then you've got to go the way I'm going, and the way I'm going is by crucifixion. And you must go too with me, with cross on. The death of Jesus is the death that the others must be willing to follow in. One of my earliest memories, it's a preschool memory, was sitting on the fence of a house in Bondi Junction, where we used to live, and singing at the top of my voice the latest Sunday school chorus that I had learnt, to the amusement and astonishment of adults who walked past. I was amused by their astonishment. They were amused by my singing. It is an attitude towards my singing people have continued to adopt, I have noticed. But we sang, and I was taught to sing, follow, follow, I will follow Jesus. Anywhere, everywhere, I will follow on. Follow, follow, I will follow Jesus. Everywhere he leads me, I will follow on. Hands up those who have ever sung that chorus. A faithful few remain. I'm so glad to see that Scripture Union is not totally lost in our culture. Well, I sang it with great gusto. You see, I mean, it was a good song. It's got a nice tune. I'd give it to you now, only I don't want you laughing at my singing again. And I sang it, I'm sure, with all my heart, meaning whatever I understood it to mean. And I think that people still do, not just the singing of that song, but easily accept the idea of following Jesus. But yet Jesus taught us in Luke's Gospel, and the New Testament reflects upon what Jesus taught us, say in 1 Peter chapter 2, that following Jesus is to follow him even in a death like his. It is to deny yourself. It is to take up the cross and follow him. A willingness to suffer, to face all the consequences of the commitment. Let me clarify one thing first before I press on with this. That is, in all rationality, our fear of pain is such that we cannot believe that we will do certain things. We're all cowards, aren't we? Even if you're not afraid of death, which I'm not particularly, I am terrified of all kinds of different ways of dying. It's the dying process which I am scared stiff of. The fear of pain, especially mine, is massive in me. But the idea of the end result is neither here nor there. So I'm not talking about the fear that rightly grabs our heart when you start saying, I'd hate to be crucified, I couldn't stand it, I wouldn't be able to do that. Well, that's quite true, I'm sure that's quite true. But it's the willingness to go wherever it may lead that we really need to take seriously. Helen Rosevere is a most extraordinary lady. And this last weekend, we entertained her for the weekend. She spent some 20 or 30 years in Zaire, Congo as it was then, with the WEC Missionary Society, as a doctor, doing everything under the sun, running an orphanage, building a hospital, teaching people how to make bricks, running the hospital accounts, being the national soccer coach of Zaire. She has done 1,000 other things, and occasionally she did some medicine. In the time that she was there, in the early 60s, if I remember the timing correctly, there was the revolt of a group called the Simba, the lion people, which led to one of the bloodiest of the African warfares of modern independence movements. And just as the Simba were particularly bloody themselves, so they were put down with particular ferocity. Many missionaries died on those occasions, and Helen and many of her friends were captured. And she was held captive for some 6 months, during which time she was brutally treated, she was raped, she was put in front of firing squads, and so forth. It really was a most appalling time until she was rescued by some mercenaries. Being over the breakfast table and the supper table with her for a weekend is an appalling thing, because she shatters one's illusions so dreadfully about the nature of your own commitment to follow, follow, follow everywhere. For she has not the slightest doubt that when you follow Jesus, you must say no to self. Her career was of no consequence. She threw away a successful medical career when she went to Africa back in those days. That was the end of her being a specialist or an anything else-ist. But anyway, when she got there, she hardly did any medicine. She wound up doing a bricklayer. But that didn't matter. Oh, she had spent her years studying like every other poor med student's ever had to get through, and all the... But anyway, when she got there, she hardly did any medicine. She wound up doing a bricklayer. But that didn't matter. Oh, she had spent her years studying like every other poor med student's ever had to get through, and all the rest of it, but she's not going to stand for that. Or her money. Oh no, she only accepted the same money that the other Africans were receiving. She lived in a dirt floor in a mud hut. And I suggested to her, yes, but not everybody can do that. I mean, some people have got that kind of rugged individuality who could get out there. And she said, well, I hated it. And I said, yeah, but some people kind of, I mean, like a ticky tummy. I only have to drink the slightest bit of off water or I'm sick. She said, yes, some people are like that, she said. In fact, the girl I went out with, she was like that. The 20 years she was there, she was vomiting every night. Always sick. I said, yeah, but surely if you've got that kind of stomach, you don't have to go out into the mission field, do you? I mean, that would be your... She said, well, you get used to it. Well, that's not on, is it? That's not right, is it? I mean, surely you must be able to preserve some rights to yourself. And she said, well, what does it mean to deny yourself and take up the cross and follow Jesus? What does it mean, says Peter, when people attack you and revile you and you are innocent? When your boss puts you down and you've done nothing wrong? He says, well, it means you're a Christian. And remember what Christ did when people falsely accused him. He turned the other cheek, didn't he? He didn't write off to his local parliamentarian, or he didn't, no, he did what is right, trusted himself to his Father. That's what Jesus did. And you are called to follow him in denying yourself and taking up the cross. And so, while Luke is not portraying it for us necessarily in this passage, although it's predicted for us in the earlier parts of Luke's Gospel and warned that we're to read it this way, the rest of the New Testament would encourage us to make sure we read it this way, that as we go through the account of the death of Jesus, we must not lose sight of what real commitment to the cause of God may cost. But rather, if we are to be his followers, we must declare ourselves to lose our lives for his sake and the gospel, to give up our small ambitions of money and health and owning the ultimate sailboat and that overseas trip. And we must commit, whether we'll stay single or married, or whether we'll be successful, or whether we'll finish, or we must commit our lives to him. I can't say this and you believe it, but Helen Rosevear said it, and so you can. You see, she said there's no such thing as the closed door to a mission field. You heard it, didn't you? It's terrible, this story. There is no such thing as a closed door. You can get into any country in the world with the gospel of Jesus today. Mind you, you can't always get out. You may actually wind up being killed there. Costa Micros.
Mikras. He's a man whom I'm going to share with you in the coming days, that you may pray for him. He's an American of Greek extraction, who for 11 years was a missionary in the regions beyond Missionary Union in Irian Jaya, the swamps of Irian Jaya, where he led tribes to Christ, the miraculous work of missionary work there, till severe hepatitis took him back to the States. The missionary society would not allow him to return after he'd recovered from this hepatitis to the tropics, and so he's gone to Greece to preach the gospel there. Late last year, Costa led a young boy of 16 and a half years, and if you're younger than that, I'm sorry, yet a boy, 16 and a half years, to Christ. The boy's mother protested to the courts, and on the 22nd of December last year, he and two other American missionaries were sent to jail on the charge of proselytising, which is against the law of Greece. We've known it's against the law for years. Do you preach the gospel in a country that said that you're not allowed to preach the gospel in this country? Following Jesus may lead you to death. He's in prison. He's in prison for 3 years. I think Greece as a nation is of such political supposed liberality that political demonstrations, letters to embassies and the like, may actually have some influence in a way that some of the Islamic countries would have no influence at all. And so I think Christians elsewhere should make some great protest, because it actually puts in jeopardy every Christian who is living in Greece and who wants to share the gospel of Jesus at the moment. They're all in danger as a result of this court case. Do pray for him as he goes through what must be a dreadful time. Pray also for his fellow prisoners, not only the two missionaries, but the others who are in the jails in wherever he is in jail in Greece, and for the wardens, because he is a fierce evangelist, and I'm sure he will take every opportunity while he is there, just as the apostle did in their day. I know God has it in control. I know he has his purposes. And just as a result of Paul's imprisonment, we read about in Philippians, led to the praetorium, the Roman guard there hearing the gospel, I would think there's a good chance that there's some Greek prison warders, and we might have a Greek prison warders Christian fellowship formed fairly soon. So do pray for them. Do act, if you feel that way, to find out, ask our friend Archie Poulos if you want more details to take action on the local embassy or the like. But do pray for Costa. But do see that following Jesus must be taking up your cross. And even when innocent, suffering for God's great purposes. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord and Heavenly Father, for your Son coming into the world for our salvation. Thank you for his willing obedience to you, even to the sacrifice of his life. Help us, Father, as we profess to turn away from self-government to follow Jesus, to be realistic in our understandings and genuine in our commitment, that we might deny ourselves in reality, taking up our cross and genuinely following our Lord wherever he may lead. Be with our brother in Christ, Costa, and his two fellow missionaries. Comfort them and their families in the affliction they're in at the moment. Give them bold confidence to speak the word in the context in which they find themselves. and liberate, Father, that nation which has such long tradition in the gospel there, the nation amongst whom Paul preached and laboured so many centuries ago. Give them an openness to hear the gospel. Use, Father, this imprisonment and this trial, the publicity that goes with it, to be a great challenging of the stranglehold of the Orthodox, that they may open their Bibles and study your word and hear about our Saviour Jesus from your word itself, that your Spirit would move in their hearts, that they too may come to a saving faith in Jesus Christ. Be with the boy who is led to Christ and whose mother is in such opposition. Help and aid and assist him, Father, to continue firm in the faith when things must be so terrifically pressured for him. Help him to keep his confidence in you. We pray for these, for ourselves, in Jesus' name. Amen.